Thank you ever so much for inviting me over. It's a joy to be with you this evening. And if you have your Bibles, turn back to that passage that was read to us. I was given the text this evening. We're covering 1:24 through to 2:7. There's a lot here. The title I was given was Working for Christ and His Church, but I've changed the title. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight this evening, for Jesus' sake, his glory and our joy. Amen.
Amen.
Which way up? That's the way up, isn't it? I think that's the way up. We'll soon find out. Is that the right way up? Okay, fine, thank you. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, what's the point of all of this hard work? Have you ever asked yourself, is all this effort, week in, week out, worth it? Have you ever felt like that with regard to your areas of service and responsibility within the life of the church? Have you ever wondered what is the purpose of all this beyond the Christian duty that is expected of me? Have you ever asked and wondered when you're working, as I say, sometimes exhausted, running on fumes, where's the joy in all this? This passage that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, which we understand was planted by Epaphras. I think he was the leader of the church at Colossae. We get that from chapter 1, 7. We understand, Bible students will tell us, that in all probability the church at Colossae met in the home of Philemon. And this passage that the Apostle Paul wrote to us helps us, I believe, in answering these questions that often arise in our hearts when we're serving in the church that is hard and repetitive and oftentimes exhausting. And we wonder sometimes, what's the point? I've called this purpose-driven Christianity. Some of you may have come across a book called Purpose Driven Life. You can indicate by raising your hands if you have, that'll be on tape forever. Or Purpose Driven Church. Some of those are well-known titles by Rick Warren. I've called this Purpose Driven Christianity, and I take that from the phrase, two words, so that. In the reading that we had, the phrase so that occurs four times. It occurs in chapter 1:18, 1:28, 2:2, and 2:4. And I'm convinced that what will keep you and I serving in Christ's church is knowing the so that purpose of what you are doing. What will keep you suffering in your serving is knowing the so that purpose God has given you. What will keep you striving with every fibre of your being is knowing the so that purpose God has placed before you. And what will energise you and empower you in all your serving, in all your suffering, in all your striving, is knowing the so that purpose of Christ's resurrection. Paul shows us here, this is the summary that I want to walk you through with the text that we have before us this evening. Paul shows us here that our Christian service is answering Christ's call to be rejoicing in your purpose-driven suffering and embracing your purpose-driven dying and being energized by Christ's purpose-driven resurrection. I think that's what the passage tells us about what it means to serve Christ in these days in which we live. So, rejoicing in your purpose-driven suffering. I get that from 1:24 through 28. Notice how 24 begins. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 24 tells us Paul is suffering. Paul tells us he's suffering. And he also tells us that he is rejoicing in what he is suffering. This, by the way, is one of the prison letters. So Paul wrote this while he was in prison. And he also strangely tells us and reveals to us that his suffering has a mysterious, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting purpose. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? When you actually just read the verse again. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. Never met this church. Heard about them. Met Epaphras. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. How can he say what he's just said? That in some way, Christ's afflictions for the church are lacking. That's what he's just said. How can Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's just told us about the supremacy of Christ as the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from among the dead, that he might have the supremacy in all things, the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is somehow lacking? How can he say that? You should be shocked at what he's just said. You should be puzzled at what he's just said. Are you? Good. So in what way are Christ's afflictions for the church lacking, so that Paul and by extension Christ's servants throughout history are to fill up in their own flesh? I take this to mean that Paul is showing us something of the mystery by which the supreme victory over sin and death and hell and judgment that Jesus Christ, the ultimate suffering servant, achieved, is brought into the lives of people all over the earth. What did Jesus say to Ananias regarding Saul of Tarsus, who he had struck blind on the road to Damascus? I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. There is a great Bible principle that Paul is showing us here. The triumph of Christ on the cross over death and sin and hell and judgment through his sufferings will be brought into the lives of other people across the face of the earth through his suffering servants. And as the world sees Christ's suffering and rejoicing in their suffering servants, because it's one thing to suffer and it's another thing to rejoice in your suffering, as the world sees Christ's servants suffering and rejoicing in their suffering and sharing the gospel of Christ in you, the hope of glory, what happens? When people see real, blood-bought, spirit-filled Christianity through suffering and rejoicing servants, what happens? They get saved. People get rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, chapter 1:13. Now, we don't have time for every one of us to share our story this evening about how we all came to faith in Christ. But I would, if I was a betting man, bet you dollars to donuts, that's an American phrase, pardon me for that, I would be very, very surprised if in your story of how you came to faith in Christ, there isn't at least one suffering servant that the Lord brought into your experience. Is that not the case? I remember when I was a beer drinking, hard, and you know, a real deep throat, fun loving, stupid young person. I was invited to come round for tea to this family. They were a bit weird because they were Christians. And they invited me into their home. And it was a bit awkward, you know, because I'm just a sort of a young bloke and I just want to get down the pub with my mates and all the rest of it and have a skinful and all the rest of it. And these folk invited me. I knew the guy because he was in my year at school in Luton. But he invited me into his home. I never, ever forget it. His dad, and they were all Christians in this family, and we knew they were Christians, that's why they were weird. I never forgot, this made a profound impression upon me. The guy was, this lad's father was terminally ill with cancer. And they invited me in and we had tea together and they prayed and gave thanks and they prayed for me and they were rejoicing and they knew everyone, there was a joy in that family, even though Dad was terminally ill with cancer and he looked like death warmed up. But they were rejoicing in the Lord. And it was, I freaked me out. It completely freaked me out. These people love God in a way that I had no concept at all. Now, was I saved that night? No, I wasn't. It took another 10 years before the Lord broke this stony heart. But that never left me. The Lord, in his mysterious wisdom and providence, put across my path suffering servants who loved Jesus and rejoiced in the fact. It never left me. I would guarantee that every one of us, when we think back, could think about a suffering servant that the Lord has brought into our lives. You see, Christians who have been rescued see something of the glory of Christ in the lives of his suffering servants, and they become fully mature in Christ. Verse 28, that's where Paul is going. He is the one, verse 28, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's why Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings. That's the so that drives him. That's the purpose-driven agenda that really puts energy and joy into his suffering. Paul considers that so that is worth suffering for. The so that is that the Christ-exalting joy of seeing everyone he ministers to through his suffering, because he's suffering and he's sharing, that's what he tells us, I have become its servant, verse 25, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. This isn't seminar stuff. This isn't just Bible study stuff. This is seeing Christ exalted through Paul's sufferings and him rejoicing in his sufferings. And he says, as that happens, God is at work. And he's bringing people from darkness to light, and he's bringing people from immaturity to maturity. And he's using my sufferings to do that. Thank you, Jesus, says Paul, for the privilege of suffering so that people get saved and grow in Christ. How we need, do we not, to see and rejoice in the glorious mystery and glorious and mysterious purposes of God, that in our suffering, God uses us to rescue and refine and mature people who are becoming progressively fully satisfied in Christ. And praise God that he brought you, a suffering servant, into their lives. May God help us all to rejoice in our purpose-driven suffering. And may God help us all to embrace your purpose-driven dying. Why do I say dying? Where do you find that in the text? Look at verse 29. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know, we're in chapter 2 now, chapter 129, 2:1. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. To this end, 129, to this end, to what end? To present people fully mature in Christ. That's the end. That's the goal that he's striving for. That's the goal he's suffering for. And now he tells us, to the end that I want to see people fully mature in Christ, verse 28, I strenuously contend, verse 29. That's how he's going to do it. That's how God is going to make it happen. Strenuously contend means to labour to the point of exhaustion in a contest to the death with ferocious adversaries. It's a very, very strong word. That's where I get dying with a purpose from, purpose-driven dying. It means to spend and to be spent in a fight to the death to achieve a goal. Some of you may, you know, it's Remembrance Sunday. Some of you may remember the Second World War wartime leader. I mean, I think we've all heard of Winston Churchill. And that great speech that he gave, we will fight them on the beaches, we'll fight them on the landing grounds, we'll fight them in the streets, we will never surrender. And that broadcast went out across the nation, indeed across the world. And not many people know this, but after he gave that speech and the microphones were switched off, he collapsed, overwhelmed with depression. He said, how are we going to do it? What weapons are we going to use? We've got no resources. And Paul is saying, to this end, to the end of seeing people become fully mature in Christ, I strenuously contend. It is literally, says Paul, a fight to the death. It is literally a purpose-driven death. So what is the purpose-driven death Paul is striving for? Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. Here's another, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me phrase the question slightly differently. What does it mean to be fully mature in Christ. That's what his goal is in verse 128, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. What does fully mature in Christ look like? How do you recognize a Christian who is fully mature in Christ? What would you say would be the marks of someone who is a fully mature in Christ Christian? Answer, they look like this. So that they may have, chapter 2, verse 2, the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It means that those you are striving for are in themselves beginning to experience the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he is increasingly becoming the supreme treasure of their lives and the supreme pleasure of their lives. They find their joy in Christ. He is the most delightful person they can conceive of. And they find their supreme treasure in Christ. He becomes supreme in their lives. That's what it looks like. That's what becoming fully mature in Christ looks like, that Christ is the supreme treasure and the supreme pleasure of their lives. It also means that those you are striving for, because they are becoming increasingly satisfied in Christ, they are therefore guarded against deception and they live self-disciplined lives. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. I tell you this, so that, here's another so that, no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. I tell you how lovely Jesus is. I tell you he's the supreme treasure of the universe, and he needs to be the supreme treasure of your heart and the supreme pleasure of your life, so that you won't be deceived. You'll spot the frauds a mile off. You'll smell the snake oil salesman a mile off. You'll see him. They'll sniff him out. They'll be just obvious to you. That's what it means to be fully mature in Christ. So that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. There's too much here for us to go through. But when Christ becomes so supreme in your life, as I say, you can spot error. You just know it. You know it's wrong. And you won't buy it. You won't swallow it. And you'll have a discipline in your life that you want to go keep on keeping on. And you'll be overflowing with thankfulness. That's what it means to be fully mature in Christ. That's the goal that Paul is striving for. That's the goal that we as Christians are called to take up as well. You see, serving Christ in his church is answering the call of the Calvary Road to take up your cross daily and follow him. It is a purpose-driven life of suffering. And serving Christ in his church is embracing the road of strenuously contending, i.e. laying down your life for others. It is literally a purpose-driven death. And serving Christ in his church, investing your life in the lives of other people, is literally to write your name on people who are temples of the Holy Spirit in which Christ dwells. That God uses you to write your name through your suffering, through your strenuously contending, you are writing your name in temples of the Holy Spirit that will last for eternity. Where do I get that from? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. That you are our letters written on our hearts. That's what Paul says. And by investing your life in other people to see them become fully mature in Christ, God is pleased to have your name for His glory written into their lives that lasts for eternity. That's an amazing privilege, is it not? So, where do we get all the energy that we need to suffer well and die well in Christ's service? Because this sounds like hard work, doesn't it? This sounds like really hard work. Guess what? It is. Here's where we get the energy. Energized by Christ's purpose-driven resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 129. To this end, I strenuously contend how, with all the energy, Christ so powerfully works in me. Paul shows us that the key to suffering and strenuously contending in your service, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, is to experience Christ's supernatural power at work in you. And the source of Christ's energy powerfully at work in you flows from his purpose-driven resurrection. Look at the first so that in our reading, chapter 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Why? So that in everything he might have the supremacy. In everything. In my suffering, in my dying, in my living, he might have the supremacy. And I can't do it in my own strength. It is utterly, absolutely impossible. What does this mean? There is a wonderful, mysterious principle that the New Testament teaches about what it means to live a purpose-driven Christian life. It is the principle of I, yet not I. Have you come across that before? I, yet not I. It's a wonderful principle. We actually, John, when he was leading the service, we had a time of open prayer, quoted this verse. It's in Galatians 2:20. Where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's told us that in Colossians 2. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's he doing in you? The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, but you don't live. What? Are you confused? It is I, yet not I. How do we, as Christ's servants, how do we experience Jesus' resurrection energy in our purpose-driven suffering and in our purpose-driven dying? The answer is by meditating deeply on the supremacy of Christ. And that's, I think, what he's doing in Colossians 1:15 and following. He's showing us the supremacy of Christ, the glories of the Son, the image of the invisible God. That's the language that he uses is so majestic. He's sharing what he's seeing. He's sharing what he's savoring. to the degree that you see the glories of Christ, and to the degree that you savour the glories of Christ, to that degree you will experience His energy working powerfully in you. And what the supremacy of Christ has achieved in your own life. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Whose death? Jesus' death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's wonderful. How do you cope with criticism? How do I cope with criticism? To my shame, badly. Badly. Why? Because I don't recognize the supremacy of Christ in my life, and He presents me before God free from accusation. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Meditate on the supremacy of Christ and how at infinite cost to Himself, God has reconciled you to Himself through Christ, for Christ, and has given you a purpose and a power to serve Him. He's given you a purpose and He'll give you the power. No wonder Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, 10 through 11, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's purpose-driven Christianity. Your service for Christ in His church involves learning to rejoice in your purpose-driven suffering, embracing your purpose-driven dying, and being overjoyed by experiencing and being energized by Christ's purpose-driven resurrection. I, yet not I, but Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let us pray. Father, we bless, praise, and thank you that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that He is the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Even Satan has been created for Him and through Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Father, may the Lord Jesus see of the travail of His soul in us and be satisfied because we're overjoyed that He has the supremacy over our lives. Use us. Help us to suffer well. Help us to die well. Help us to live well to the glory of God in your church, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Conclude our time together by